Let's go back to Romans, shall we? The book of Romans, I'd invite you to turn there in your Bible or on your phone, your device. Always good to have that open in front of you so you can make associations between the written text and what you hear this morning. We are people of the Word. What you're going to hear here is an attempt to explain and expound on God's Word, not simply pious thoughts that have come into my head over the last week, but we're trying to understand what God has revealed to us and take that to heart. So Romans, we're going to start with chapter 9, verse 30, actually. I think that's a better break. And as Don read, we'll go down into chapter 10, verse 4. Faith from start to finish, I believe that's kind of the theme of Romans all the way through. And so we've been looking for that theme, and it will be abundantly evident in the text this morning. Andrew worked hard for it. For Kathleen and Michael, it came easy. In 1901, Andrew Carnegie was known as the richest man in the world. Starting out, his fortunes didn't look nearly that promising. I don't know if you know this story. This is the classic American rags-to-riches story. Carnegie was born in 1835 in Scotland. His father was a skilled weaver, but was driven out of that business by the introduction of the steam-powered loom. So suddenly found himself unemployed. The mother was forced to mend shoes to help feed the family. So this is a difficult time. Emigrating to the United States, Andrew began working at age 13 as a bobbin boy in a textile mill. His wage, well, that was $1.20 a week. Hard work and careful penmanship. Hear that, kids? Anybody writing with a pen anymore? Do we even know what that is? Penmanship. Hard work and careful penmanship. Allowed him to win a new job as a clerk. And then just a year later, at age 14, he took a job as a messenger boy with a telegraph office, and he doubles his income. He's now $2.50 a week, all right? Soon after, he was promoted to telegraph operator. He's moving up very quickly, $20 a month. Telegraph skills take him to work at the Pennsylvania Railroad as personal telegrapher. For the superintendent, and Carnegie is making $35 a month now at 18 years of age. The following year, he takes out a loan. Oh, do you do that? Well, depends upon what you're going to do with it. He takes out a loan from a local bank and invests $217.50 in the Woodruff Sleeping Car Company. 2 years later, he's receiving a return of about $5,000 annually, more than three times his salary with the railroad. 8 years later, let's skip ahead. 8 years later, investments and railroad salary equal approximately $42,000. In 1863, he's 28 years old. An inquiring mind and careful investment lead Carnegie's fortunes on a meteoric rise over the next 25 years. By 1889, his annual take-home pay, $25 million. 1901, Carnegie sold his steel company to J.P. Morgan for $480 million, making him the richest man in the world. It's a magnificent story, inspiring really, or defeating, however you want to look at it. Inspiring story of decades of nose to the grindstone dedication in order to accomplish what he had in sight. The story goes just a little bit different for Kathleen and Michael. After spending the summer in Pittsburgh caring for her mother, first grade teacher Kathleen Carney returned home. And before she left, her brother asked her, why don't you buy a Powerball ticket or a couple of them before you come home, which she did. In the August drawing, the Powerball stood at $294.8 million. Well, Kathleen bought the tickets, then went home and promptly forgot about it. Not the brother, The brother was watching, and when he saw the numbers posted for the winning lottery ticket, he immediately started to try to call his sister over and over. And she flew back, and the two of them went into the office and claimed their after-tax prize of $31,852.56. Some work very hard for it, and for others, it comes easy. As we wrap up Romans chapter 9 and we head now into chapter 10, Paul's going to say that same thing is true of salvation. That same thing is true of salvation. Some work hard, and for others, it comes easy. This is no surprise to you, but Paul's going to say that heaven is not like the American dream, that with a little hard work and determination, anything is possible. Not like the American dream. Now, we didn't quite finish chapter 9 last time. You remember there was so much in that chapter, and to be honest, I think we barely began to do it justice. And I don't really want to go back and revisit the argument there in detail, but you'll recall that Paul was saying not every descendant of Abraham was an agent of the covenant, right? Not every descendant of Abraham, and so traced the patriarchs, looked at the prophets, and we saw, we all knew that, whether we put it together or not, the line diverged, right? And only certain members of Abraham's line became agents of the covenant of promise that was given to Abraham. Well, let me just catch you up. Right at the end of chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, there's a quote from Hosea. And basically, Paul is saying there that judgment on Israel, remember the chapter began with, what about Israel? Or, you know, what happened? Is the promise to Abraham, is that just been forgotten by God? Now he's saying no. He quotes Hosea. Judgment on Israel does not represent a revoking of the covenant as a restoration was promised along with the announcement of judgment. So he goes back to Hosea and he says, even as he was speaking judgment, he was promising restoration. Takes one more step, 29 and 30, he uses a quote from Isaiah. And here he says, even in judgment, God is continuing to work to preserve Israel so that a remnant could return. So, what we skipped over was basically Paul saying, there's still hope for Israel. There is still hope for Israel. No, the promise has not been neglected, has not been forgotten. And remember, the application of that takes us back to chapter 8, where Paul said, God will never forget you, right? You'll never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So, he's building that case for Israel. All right, so chapter 9 was full. Let's get big picture. Let's back out a little bit again. Chapter 9 was full of Old Testament quotes to clarify who were God's chosen. Those who were chosen by God to carry forward the promise to Abraham. We're going to move into chapter 10 here, and it's going to explain, so what's going on with Israel right now, past, present, and then in chapter 11, he's going to go to the future. He's pointing to the future when it all leads up to this verse, chapter 11, verse 26, that says in a puzzling fashion, and so all Israel will be saved. What? All Israel will be saved? And so you got to follow that argument. We'll get there and we'll explain it when we come to it. But what in the world does he mean? All Israel will be saved. That's where we're going finally in chapter 11. But for this morning, chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, let's read again. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Here's the basic principle. In the hunt for heaven, the industrious do not rise to the top. It's tragic. It's sad. Grace, you see, can be so offensive to our sense of fairness. I think oftentimes, not those of us who have learned to savor God's grace, but be honest with me for a moment. There are times when we look around us at a world and a culture that is devolving, coming unglued, and we wish that God would operate kind of like a scoreboard. More effort, more reward, because we're putting it in, to be honest. Sometimes we wish God would operate like that so that they would get their due, and so would we. Let's be honest, it drives us crazy watching someone else get something relatively easily that we've worked incredibly hard to obtain. Someone else seems to have money come easily. They get all the breaks. You work and you save and you worry about every expense. Someone else seems to have good health. You exercise, eat carefully, and still struggle with things that they never have to think about. Somebody else is naturally attractive. Don't you hate those? They just bound out of bed and they look like a model, right? You can't bear to go into the bathroom and look in the mirror. What's up with that? That is not fair. You spend money, time, and energy trying to look your best, and they win the genetic lottery. Someone else gets good grades effortlessly. You study for hours trying to keep up. Someone else has a great marriage, and you've worked and prayed and tried to make yours healthy, while theirs seems to come naturally without any effort. Someone else has children who make all the right decisions, and you have poured yourself into parenting and still know the pain of heartache. Some people seem to get what they didn't pursue, while we struggle for what we've desperately wanted. Now, if you can at least identify with that in theory, right? If you can identify with that in theory, then you have a sense of how the gospel might have landed on a nose to the grindstone, righteous through the law Jew in Paul's day, right? If you had any sense as a Jew in Paul's day, well, I'm making it. I'm keeping the law. Not perfect. But look, I'm way ahead of most people around me. If that was your system and it seemed to have been working, then the gospel would be an offense. What do you mean? They get it for free? They get it for free? You're saying what, Paul? You're saying a righteous standing before God comes through faith plus nothing? That hardly seems fair. Paul was echoing the message of Jesus himself. Remember in John chapter 8, they were saying to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." That was their claim, right? They were saying to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works of Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. A man who's told you the truth that I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did." So he turns the whole thing on its head and says, "You're not achieving what you set out to achieve. Your cultural, your natural heritage, even your God-given heritage is not enough to work your way into the good graces of God." And then he answers it very clearly in the verses that come after. Why? How come the industrious, the pursuers, the chasers don't get it? How come they don't achieve what they wanted so badly? The answer's there, because ambitious chasing scorns the gift that is the gift of God. Let's read. The word's right there, isn't it? Verse 32. Why? Let me explain. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him, that stone, will not be put to shame." Verse 1 of chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. These verses, 9:32 down through 10:4, give a powerful picture of people who sincerely want to be right with God. You gotta get that in this context in order to understand where Paul is going, and I think what the impact on us today is. They wanted to be right with God, but they're pursuing the right thing in the wrong way. Yes? Paul's concern is not that these people are indifferent or immoral or irreligious atheists. That's not it. Their problem is that they've rejected God's way of righteousness in favor of their own. So in the context here, as we read chapter 10, Paul is describing specifically why Israel is not being faithful to her calling, right? Let's not lose. He's talking about Israel here, but let's, by way of application, take it into our own experience. These concepts may be applied more broadly. So as we think of people who want to be right with God but are not achieving it because they're pursuing it in the wrong way, let's think about our own friends. Let's think about our own friends, and that's where I want to make application today. I want to give you four of our friends who are beating on the gates of heaven, but who will not get in. Four of our friends. We're not talking the people that we're gloating over, you know? We're not talking about people that, they're not, no, they're friends, loved ones, dear ones to us, who want to be right with God, but who will not be. All right? They come right out of our text. Number one, friends who are trying to earn it. Chapter 9, verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Israel wanted righteousness. Israel wanted to be right with God. They wanted God's favor, but they pursued it, the text says, as if righteousness could be achieved by works. The tragedy here, of course, is that they're not pursuing something bad. They're pursuing the right thing. They want God's approval. They're chasing it, the text says. That word pursue is a word for chasing it. They're after it. They're doggedly pursuing a right standing with God. They just won't ever get there because they approach God with the assumption, if I do enough the right things, God will accept me. Now, that can obviously take religious forms, as it was here, but there's other ways. It can be much more subtle, and maybe one or more of your dear friends has said to you, I'm basically a good person. I've tried to live a moral life. I've done more good than bad. Well, God knows my heart. I grew up in church. I'm more serious about my faith than most people. And if those people are saying that as their justification for their lives, if they're saying that as why God should accept them, should have favor on them, then they're going to miss the boat. The problem isn't that obedience is bad. The problem is turning obedience into a payment. Faith says, I can't provide the righteousness God requires, so I receive the righteousness God provides. Works says, just give me the requirements, I'll prove I deserve it. Right? Those people do not get into heaven. Paul's point really is devastating. You can spend your entire life trying to climb a ladder to God only to discover that God never asked you to climb a ladder to God. He asked you to trust Christ. All right? Again, first, dear friend who wants to be right with God, maybe has even expressed that, but has also given you all the wrong way to get there. Number two, friends who trip over Jesus. Again, it says they stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is a reference to Jesus. Paul says God placed a stone in Zion, and people would either believe in him or stumble over him. Those two options. Why would anyone stumble over Jesus? Because Jesus destroys our ability to take any credit. Jesus destroys our ability to take credit. If righteousness comes through Christ, then we can't say, I made myself acceptable to God. Jesus says, in effect, to us, you can't, but I have. Right? That's offensive to our human pride. We don't mind Jesus being an example. Your friends maybe don't mind Jesus being a teacher. We don't mind Jesus helping us become better people. But we resist Jesus being the one and only basis on which we can stand before God. So still today, people are stumbling over Jesus. The cross says something very humbling, and that is that our best efforts aren't enough. Jesus doesn't merely ask us to add him to our lives. He asks to become our Savior. He requires us to abandon any claim that we have to self-righteousness and trust entirely on him. The very stone that God provided for salvation then becomes a stone that people trip over because they refuse to accept it. Two friends, good friends, people we care about who aren't on the road to heaven. Number three, friends who are passionate about God but ignore God's revelation. Again, I'm not looking at culture and coming up with these. It came right out of the text, doesn't it? 10:2. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Perhaps the most sobering category in our culture all day, because these people are passionate about God, and that seems to be the badge of honor in our day. How passionate, how zealous are you for God? And yet Paul identifies here, it's without knowledge. They're enthusiastic, they're committed, they're serious, they're religious, but sincerity isn't enough. As it is often said, you can be sincerely wrong. Paul himself is Exhibit A, right? Before Christ, he was extraordinarily zealous. Absolutely zealous for God. His problem wasn't a lack of devotion. His devotion was operating not according to knowledge. And that gives us this important distinction here. Zeal asks, how passionately do I believe? Maybe you have a friend like that. Truth asks, what has God actually said? What has God actually said? Religious passion detached from God's revelation can actually make a person more resistant to the gospel, not less. If I'm convinced, passionately convinced that my way is right because I'm intensely committed to it, I may become incapable of hearing God when he says that way is wrong. All right, one more friend. Number four, the friends who make their own rules for approaching God. And again, chapter 10, verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, not knowing that part, and seeking to establish their own, they don't submit to God's righteousness. This is probably at the heart of the whole passage. There's God's righteousness and their own righteousness. And Paul says, well, they're seeking to establish their own. They're not submitting to God's, the fundamental human problem. We don't necessarily want no relationship with God. We just want a relationship with God on our own terms. Yes? And Paul says, no, that's the problem with the Jews. There's the unbelief of the Jews. There's the unwillingness to observe and to live out the revelation of God. We want to determine what God should require, what counts as good enough, how much obedience is necessary, what sins really matter, what kind of person God should accept, what we need to do to make ourselves worthy. right? We establish those rules because we establish rules that we feel comfortable that we can attain. Yes? In other words, we want to write the rules for getting into God's presence. But Paul says they did not submit to God's righteousness. And that word is important there, isn't it? Did not submit. Did not yield. Huh? The gospel requires humility because God doesn't merely offer us a better set of rules. He offers us a righteousness we can't ever produce. And then Paul gives the answer in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's the answer to all four categories. It's the name that you want to put before all four of your friends. It's Jesus Christ. The person trying to earn it needs to stop working for acceptance and trust Christ. The person stumbling over Jesus needs to stop trying to make Christ fit their expectations and submit to Him. The passionate person without knowledge needs to bring their zeal under the authority of God's revelation. The person making their own rules needs to surrender their righteousness and receive God's righteousness by faith. You see, the message here is that the opposite of faith isn't always atheism. Sometimes the opposite of faith is religion. Religion that says, "God, I'll come to you, but I'll come my way." Some work hard for it and never achieve it. For others, it comes easy because God has made a way. When it comes to a righteous standing before God, the only ones who get it are the ones who give up and trust completely in God's grace through Jesus Christ. So salvation depends not on a work ethic, but on an ethic of grace, generosity. I want to end on that note about our friends. I hope you maybe took that to heart in a different way this morning as you thought about it in those terms. You see, friends of ours are working for what we know only comes free. Friends of ours are working for something we know only comes free. How do we respond? Well, like Paul, we don't gloat, "I win this one." We grieve. We don't gloat, we grieve. Remember how he started chapter 9 talking about, "I could wish myself accursed for my brethren." Look what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." And we need to end on that note. We don't pat ourselves on the back and say, "Good for us, we discovered the right way." Now, we don't become elite or isolationist. We say, "Oh, that my friends would only understand. My friends who have been deceived, my friends who are going down the wrong path, all the while thinking it leads to the right destination." We grieve over them. Now, two things. Let me give you two things. First of all is never, ever, ever stop praying for your friends. The ones that you've heard say things just like this: "Well, I'm better than most," right? Yes, you are, and it's still not good enough, right? I'm zealous in my pursuit of God, but is it according to knowledge, all right? So we've got to pray that God will remove the blinders and help them understand grace. Help them understand that there is no way to God outside of Jesus Christ and faith in His finished work. Now, pray and pray and pray, because here's the deal. If it truly is the friends that I'm encouraging you to think of this morning, then you've told them over and over and over and over, and they just don't seem to get it, right? And so you're thinking, "Well, how can I say this any more clearly? How can I possibly get through this haze? I just keep getting the same answer." They're self-justified. I'm standing here looking at a sinner who's not going to get into heaven, someone I love, and they feel justified in their own hearts, and so they can't hear my concern anymore. And so we must pray. We must pray that the eyes of their heart will be opened, and that our God and Savior will take away the blindness that they have. But secondly, here's a chance. When the moment comes, having prayed and prayed and prayed, and the chance possibly comes, you might try this approach in evangelism. This is Bill Hybels, to the best of my knowledge, is the one who devised this or thought of this, conceived of this idea. It's one of the easiest ways ever to share your faith, all right? You're sitting with a friend who's expressed one of these ideas about how maybe they're achieving the righteousness of God in a way that's not by faith alone in Christ alone. And you might simply take a napkin or some other scrap of paper and you write two words on it, and it's the whole gospel just in two words: do and done. You see, every religion in the world except for Christianity focuses on the word do. Who must I be? What must I do in order to win God's favor? And Christianity is the only message out there that says you must do nothing but believe. It's done in Christ Jesus. It's finished. No work can achieve it. It's only through Jesus Christ. So if you ever thought, how can I get through to this person? Maybe think of that one little illustration, two simple words, do and done. And maybe, by God's grace, we'll be able to rescue some of our dear friends who want to be right with God and yet are pursuing that in a way that will never, ever reach it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the practicality of your word. Paul here is talking about a very sophisticated, biblical, theological subject as he considers where Israel stands in the plan of God and what happened and has the promise gone awry and all of these things. And yet as we read it, we see the faces of our own friends as people who have desired, in some sense at least, in some part of their heart, desired to be in right standing with God. They don't need to have it proven to them that there is an afterlife. They don't doubt that there is a God. They even believe that they're probably accountable in some sense. And yet our friends, like Israel, have stumbled over Jesus Christ. We pray for them now. We're in our hearts and our minds, we're speaking names to you right now, people that we know of who are right there. And we're asking that the Spirit will remove their blinders from their eyes. Not to prove we're right, heaven's sakes, no. Simply because their eternal destiny depends upon it. Heavenly Father, then, as we pray and pray and pray for the beloved unbeliever in our lives, I pray that we would also be ready when the moment comes, that we could say to a conversation we have been in over and over, can I try to just share one more time where I'm coming from in this whole pursuit of heaven? Will you bear with me one more time? I believe in a faith that says it has all been done and accomplished for me by Jesus. Do you believe that? I believe that nothing, no merit of my own, would possibly be enough to get me into heaven. I believe in Jesus. Do you believe that? Heavenly Father, give us grace to clarify the gospel whenever we have the opportunity. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.